We're going to talk about the subject of developing meekness. Now, when Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are the meek," he did not say, "Blessed are the weak." And that's what some of us think when we think of meekness. But meekness is a quality that is so fundamental to almost everything we do in life. It is a key to knowing God's will in your life. The meek will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his ways. It is a key for understanding that if you were the only committed person in this world, God would change the course of history for you. Isaiah 11 says, "For God works with equity for the meek of the earth." And the word equity there means to act uniquely in a situation where there's no precedence. And we've seen all through Scripture. There was one righteous man who called on God, and God changed the course of history for that one righteous man. Or as the Chronicle says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him." And so as isolated as you and I may feel, when we're all alone in this world and everyone around us seems to be going in the opposite direction, God assures us that you and I have not been forgotten. As a matter of fact, he is ready to, if necessary, change the course of history because of our presence in that environment. And so that's exciting. Or if you have a brother who's overtaken in a fault, that's a touchy situation to handle. And I've seen more situations blown than handled right. And why? Because the attitude of those trying to deal with it was wrong. And Galatians 6 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." Or Paul says in Ephesians, "Walk worthy of the vocation." You want the right attitude in the job? Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness of mind and meekness. Or if you're in a situation where somebody disagrees with you, and that's when the pride is threatened, you'd like to argue back, but Timothy says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle toward all men in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." So there is an attitude or a disposition that you and I can have, and when we use that right attitude, then the Scripture says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes what? Even his enemies to be at peace with him." And yet, this, of all the principles that I've shared with you this week, this is the one that I couldn't buy. Because when I'm violating this principle of meekness, then anger or anxiety is the byproduct. That is the consequence. Anger and worry both come from violating this principle. They are an antithesis to one another. And the person who worries all the time isn't prone to lose their temper. If they lost their temper, they would be so overwhelmed by it and worrying about the fact they lost their temper that they tend to correct that. The person who loses his temper all the time, like I did, never worries. I get mad too soon. I never have time to worry. I've already, you know, started a revolution with my temper that I just didn't worry about things. Now, in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this, you know, "Don't worry about anything whatsoever. But tell God every detail of your needs." Now, if you and I belong to Jesus Christ, and you belong to him, the Scripture tells us that we are joint heirs with Christ. Now, does the heir own the property yet? The heir doesn't own the property yet. And the psalmist says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and all they that dwell in it." So not only is everything in this world the Lord's, but so is everyone. But when we have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or we have a husband or a wife, or we have children, it is very, very easy to forget that they're not ours. We really believe they're ours. And when something happens to them, we usually try to take control of the situation and we start to worry about them, or we try to assume the responsibility for them when we can't. I'm not talking about when your children are home and I tell them, you say excuse me and you clean your room and I've got control of them in that situation. But as soon as they walk out of the house and head to school, they're out of my control, aren't they? I can worry all day about their safety. Or when they get in that car and they're down the highway, and how far can they be in an hour? They can be 60 miles away. And they're out of my control. Now, what am I going to do? And so if I haven't internalized that factor, that everything that I have is God's, and the heir doesn't receive the property as his own until the father gives it to the heir. And Scripture has made it clear that we're going to receive that inheritance when we go to be with Christ. So in the meantime, God has simply loaned to us a little bit of his property, and in his word, he's told us very clearly how he wants us to be responsible for it. And if I'm irresponsible with his property, then there are going to be problems or pressure or consequences. For example, all the money we have is his. And his word's very specific about how he wants us to handle the money. And if we don't handle his money the way he intended, then we begin to sense mounting financial pressure. And the pressure stays there, and the pressure stays there. And sooner or later, and in my case it was later, you start getting the message that something isn't right here. Because the pressure doesn't seem to be letting up. The pressure doesn't seem to be changing. And so meekness is that principle that is dealing with the ownership of what I feel is my property or things. And meekness is claiming no rights of my own. The scripture says, try to be like Jesus Christ, who though he was God, did not demand and cling to his rights as God. And it was because of this that God set him on the highest heights of heaven. Now what's he saying? Because this sounds like a contradictory phrase. What he's saying is anytime you and I are put in a situation where God asks us to yield our rights. Now, our first threat as human beings is that somebody's trying to take away my rights and I have my rights and I'm going to defend my rights. But anytime God asks you and me to yield our rights, the reason he's doing that is because the way we're going about trying to handle this problem is not the way God would handle it. And the way we're responding to the situation is we're either full of anxiety. And anxiety comes by trying to control something over which I have no immediate control. Or else I get angry. And when you and I get angry, does it make any difference if someone tries to talk to us? Makes no difference. Because once we're angry, we're willing to let that anger control us, and I'm going to do what I want to do, and then if I did have the presence of mind to stop what I was doing and ask, would God approve of my disposition and the way I'm handling this, what would my answer be? No, he doesn't approve of this. And what God is saying is, Larry, the way you're trying to handle this isn't my way, and you're so emotionally out of it, that would you just turn this whole thing over to me and I'll handle it? You can't handle it. And I had a hard time believing that every time I lost my temper, it was sin. Because I could think of too many times when I lost my temper, I had a right to lose my temper. But if you go back and think about the last time that you got angry, can you remember the last time? Can you remember what you got angry about? You stop and think about it. It is because something happened either to your rights. You're in a traffic jam, trying to get somewhere. Now, if you're in a traffic jam, can you control that? It's out of your control. Why am I angry about that? Because somebody is interfering with my what? My rights, and in particular, what kind of right? My time, my schedule. But wait a minute. Whose life is this? Whose time is this? Whose schedule is this? Now, if I'm in a situation beyond my control, we're told that those types of situations all work together for the good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to conform us to the image of his Son. Do you know that God does not want you and me to be preoccupied with who he uses or what he uses to bring that anger out on the surface? At that point in time, God is concerned about how I am going to what? React, respond. This is my opportunity either to manifest the love of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit in this situation, or I'm going to react. You know, people justify anger because usually two reasons, because they bring up Jesus throwing the money changers out of the temple. How many of you have been angry? Any of your situations of anger have been over trying to throw money changers out of the church? Any of your anger been over that? Furthermore, Jesus wasn't angry. You go back and read that, and it says the emotion that motivated Jesus was what emotion? The something of my house hath eaten me up. Do you remember it? Zeal. Ever been to a basketball game? Sports activity? It's your team. You're pulling for them. And you begin to start cheering them on because you are motivated by an intense zeal, an intense commitment. Now, if the guy in front of you is drunk and he's for the other team, your zeal may get carried away and you may end up in a fight there. But you switched emotions. Jesus, when he went in there and drove the money changers out of the temple, you go back and read the story in John. He made a small flog. Anybody ever been around cattle? They are so spooky. I mean, they're dumb. You go in there and you start scaring cattle and sheep. I mean, you have a mess. Then he turns to those that have the turtle doves. I say, you drive my cattle and my sheep out, and I've got them branded. Now, we're going to have a mess out there in the courtyard. When we finally get them all sorted out, I can get my property back. Then it says he turned to those that had the turtle doves and said, you get them out of here too. What would have happened if he just smashed all their cages? People would have lost their property. I asked one time, well, where do we get the idea that he was angry? And one lady in the front row, who was a Catholic, said, it's the picture in the church. We keep seeing this picture with all these people going like this. Is anger one of the fruits of the Spirit? Well, did Jesus sin? Did Jesus sin? He didn't sin. Well, now let's go over to the other problem passage. In Ephesians chapter 4, be ye angry and sin not. And then about two verses later, it says, wherefore, put away, let all bitterness and all malice and all anger and all wrath be put away from you. Now, if that previous verse, be angry and sin not, is what we would like to use it to justify our anger, and then two verses later, it says, put all anger and all wrath away, Scripture's contradicting itself, isn't it? Now, what that really means, it means be in a situation of anger. And don't you sin. We're in lots of situations of anger where our rights are threatened, where something may happen to our property or to our possessions. You be in those situations and don't you sin. Now, if you do sin, because we all do, right? We've been bitter, we've been angry, we've been all those things. But now if you do, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. As far as anger is concerned, get that thing cleared up right now. And that's a tough thing to do because anger is probably the strongest emotion to justify, I don't want to do anything about it. I'm going to stay mad as long as I feel like staying mad. And God says, don't let it go down in your wrath. Now, what God is saying, and this is what was so hard to get across to me, and then to finally, it was amazing how God just really proved it to me, and that's this. When you and I are angry or we're worried about something, we're not handling it the way God wanted us to handle it, so God is saying, yield your rights to me, just turn it over to me, and I'll handle it. In other words, I'll work supernaturally. Remember Abraham? Now, I love to read the Old Testament stories and pretend that it's happening to me. Okay? Abraham's 40 years old. Sarah's 30. God comes and says, guess what? You two are going to have a baby. And through that little baby, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Now, 40 years of age, you know, as a man is... It isn't too late to have kids, but we're getting there, you know. I'm just pushing 50 now, and my tolerance for being around little children for more than about 3 hours is beginning to wane. And I look at all you young couples with all these little kids, and I still feel like I'm that age, but I apparently am not. I still love those little kids, but enough's enough. I guess this is I'm getting prepared for grandfatherhood or something like that, where we can keep them all day and then we send them back to the kids to take care of them the rest of the night. But anyway, Abraham was 40, Sarah was 30, and they're told they're going to have a baby boy. The only problem is, as happens in so many instances, God didn't tell them when this was going to happen. They thought it was going to be imminent, probably in the next year. So now we're told that Abraham is 99 and Sarah is 89 and Sarah is getting cynical about this potential pregnancy. But one morning, she wakes up. She thinks she has the flu. And it goes away by mid-morning. She wakes up the next morning, same thing. And all of a sudden it dawns on her, and you know, she's out there in her hammock in her tent, and she says, hey, Abe, I'm pregnant. So that's an exciting event. They start to raise this little kid. He's the joy of their heart. He gets to be a teenager. And you know, when you see your kid growing up and he's at that teenage and you just start seeing that future of his life, it really is an exciting thing. And then God comes to Abraham and says, I want you to kill your boy tomorrow. I want you to kill him. He didn't tell him when. The thing that astounded me is it says, and immediately the next morning, Abraham took Isaac up to kill him. Now, I'll tell you what. If that had happened to me, I would not have taken my son up on the mountain immediately the next morning. First of all, I would be so ticked off with God. This would be my chance to tell him how ticked off I was for making me wait 60 years for the kid. Do you understand how tough it is to raise a baby when you're 100 years old? It's a little 2-year-old running around, you know, and I'm trying to catch him in my wheelchair. And now I've got a teenager. He's about, you know, you let me live long enough, so he's about able to take care of me. And now you're telling me to kill him, and I would have ended up in an argument with God, and I know that I get mad thinking about it. I would have been mad at him and ask him, what kind of logic is this? The guy isn't even dating yet. And I would be ready to believe God had switched his promise. But we're told something over in the New Testament about what really was going on in Abraham's heart. Abraham knew that Isaac was God's, and that God has the right to do with his property whatever he wants. And Abraham totally, the idea that God wouldn't keep his promise was never a serious consideration on Abraham's part. It may have gone through his mind, but he knew that regardless of the apparent circumstances, God wouldn't change his promise. If he killed him, God would what? God would raise him up again. God would work supernaturally. He'd already seen one big miracle, having a baby at age 100. And so he had that confidence that God would work supernaturally. What about Job? A very wealthy man, really loved God. Satan comes before God and says, the only reason this guy loves you is because you've put a hedge around him and he's got the best of all worlds. And I'll tell you what, you take his property, his possessions, you take all this stuff away from him and he will curse you and die. And God said, not my servant Job, he won't. So Job, now put yourself in this emotion. Job, in a matter of days, went bankrupt. His four children and their wives or husbands were killed in one day in a tornado. Came and destroyed them all. Now just think about your wife having lost all four of her kids. Where we are emotionally in that one. And her husband is being robbed. The servants have been killed. He's lost all of his money. Now, just be the wife in that situation. And I'm sure that wife is saying, come on, what have you done? What is the sin in your life? Who is she? Right? And then Job gets deathly sick. How would you like to have a husband covered with boils? No, it's not even fit to talk about it. Plus, he has diarrhea, and they didn't have Kaopectate back in those days. That's what that funny phrase means, the roaring of my bowels. Okay, it's the old Hebrew word for diarrhea. This guy was sick, no antibiotics. And then his three friends come over. If you want a treat sometime and to understand what Job went through, just sit down and read the book of Job in one setting. I'm telling you, by the time I got to Eliphaz, if I could have gotten out of bed, but you can't hardly move when you got the flu, right? I would have broken that guy in two. This guy is so pious. First of all, he establishes his authority with God. By the way, Job, I was alone one night. All these people that talk to God were always alone. Ever notice that? Every one of them, always alone. And this spirit came and spoke, scared me to death. The hair stood up in the back of my head. This is how he describes it. Now, you know, when somebody comes, you say, by the way, you know, God spoke to me, and you're saying, wow. I mean, it's never happened to me. I mean, it's happened to these other people. Never happened to me. This guy must really be closer to God than I am. That's what kind of that false authority they create. And then Eliphaz, after he establishes this authority, says to Job, now look, I have been around a long time. Number one, I have never seen anybody in as big a mess as you have, that you're in. Never. And I just want you to know that the situations that I am familiar with that aren't as bad as yours, in every situation, it's been sin in the guy's life. That's the easy cop-out, right? Job says to Eliphaz, I have already checked that one out. I'll tell you what, when I have the flu, It's the first thing I do is check out any sin in my life. Because if I'm sick because of sin, Lord, please forgive me. I mean, you feel you're going to die, right? So the first thing you do is you try to get right with God. If there's anything there, you're hoping that'll magically heal you. He said, I already checked that out. So you know what Eliphaz does? Now old pompous Eliphaz switches stories. Well, I'm glad you confessed your sins, but you know, you gotta live with the consequences. What you sow, you reap. So he just kind of progressively moving on down the scale here to be able to identify what Job has done wrong. You know what I love about the story of Job? By the time all three of these guys give their great philosophical analysis of a situation, plus he's got a nagging wife, not one of them even came close to why Job was sick and lost everything. But there was one resounding factor in Job's life, and that was he never lost sight in all of this situation that God was in control. And when Job lost everything, Job said, the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job went one step further, and instead of cursing God, he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I shall someday stand before him. And then when he looked at these incredible trials, he says, I know that when I have been tried, I shall come forth as gold. Do you know where Job lost it? It wasn't his reaction to God about all the things that he lost and what happened to his family. You know where Job lost it? He got so ticked off at these people that were trying to analyze him that was the sin he had to confess. And if you go to Job 42:10, it says, and the Lord removed the captivity from Job when he what? Prayed for his friends. And then the Lord gave him twice as much as he had before. So he went through that whole trial and saw that in spite of all that had happened to his property, that had happened to his children, that God was sovereignly in control. Now worry, overcoming worry, the keys here is number one, to acknowledge a relationship with God in that all I have belongs to him. What are some of the things we worry about? We worry about our health, right? Well, whose body is it? Yours are the Lord's. We worry about our children. The scripture says children are an heritage of the Lord. They've been loaned to us by God. They're his. We worry about money. We have too much month to go at the end of the money. And we wonder how we're going to make it. And yet, whose money is it? And we could go down through the things. We worry about our reputation. Something happens, we worry what somebody's going to think. You know, if you and I belong to the Lord, then my reputation's his. And if I'm being lied about, which is that ninth beatitude, how happy you will be when men shall hate you and shall speak all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, when I'm being lied about, how many of the accusations against Jesus were true? None of them. So when somebody's lying about you and what they're saying is not true, then you and I are privileged to share in the same kind of sufferings that Jesus suffered. And by the way, many of these kinds of misunderstandings will not be reconciled in your lifetime. And all the injustices that you and I may suffer, when you and I come before God, the books are going to be open and all the injustices are going to be made right, and there is a great reward reserved for you in heaven. That's why there were a couple of situations in my life that I absolutely believed were unresolvable. And then over a period of years, they got resolved, false accusations. And I was almost mad that they robbed me of my reward in heaven because they got this thing worked out on this side of earth. It's the truth. I had the fun job of laying 250 people off in 1 week. And I thought they all understood because the organization was having financial problems, but they all didn't understand. And I'm telling you, I all of a sudden became everything, from a communist to you name it. And they egged our house, and they slit our tires, and they uprooted the mailbox, and all kinds of stuff happened like that. And then over the years, different ones came back and apologized, and I just thought, hey, none of it's true, but doesn't have to be resolved this side of heaven. My life's the Lord's. That makes my reputation his. And if he's not worried about his reputation, then I don't need to be. I had a mother come to me. Her son had left home on drugs. She kept coming to me every week. And I, for some reason, I just wasn't really zeroing in on the situation. And she's so worried about this boy. And finally, I said to her, I said, you know, why don't you give Steve back to the Lord? She said, what do you mean? I said, your boy's gone. He's left home. He's 19. You don't see him anymore. Doesn't come home. You know he's in trouble. And you actually believe he's yours when he's not. And God is the only one that knows how to get through to that boy. But what you have to do is to realize that God, therefore, is primarily responsible, and God's not going to allow something to happen in his life that would destroy God's purpose for that boy's life. Now, those first three steps are the easy part. Because if you want to see this principle really work, you've got to internalize the next step, and that is, since God is the only one who knows how to get through to that boy, most of the time when a person is a rebellion, God's steps to bring a person back is down first. And you're going to have to be willing to thank God ahead of time for whatever he's going to have to do to bring that boy back. Well, it was 5 months later. I'm sorry, it was 3 years later. Steve, her son, is sitting in the front row of the seminar. And I'm talking about this principle, and of course I wasn't using him as an illustration. The story hadn't been unfolded yet. He walks up to me after the seminar, after the session, and says, this must be what my mom and dad did with me 3 months ago. And I knew it was 3 years ago. And I said, why do you say this, Steve? He says, because 3 months ago, my entire life fell apart. I was in love with this girl who was an atheist, and of course I knew that because once mom put him in the Lord's hands, the next thing she comes and says, now he's going with a girl that's an atheist. And mom's seeing the end of the world coming. He runs off to Western Michigan University, and he's not in college enrolled. He's just living with some guys and mooching off the guys, and he's running around with a knapsack and his guitar. This is back in the 60s in the hippie generation. So he's telling me what happened 3 months ago, and I said, what happened? He said, well, I had this girlfriend. He says, I really loved her. And I called her up one night, and she started cursing me out and telling me that I had called her with an obscene phone call and tried to disguise it. And he says, honestly, Larry, he says, I never called her. And I could not convince her that it wasn't me. And she told me to get lost. Well, so his attitude started falling apart, and these guys at the dorm got sick and tired of him, and they kicked him out. This is all in the same week. So he hitchhikes to Washington, D.C., and there's a big demonstration going on there, and he gets arrested at the Washington Monument and finds himself sitting on the floor in the back corner of a overcrowded Alexandria, Virginia jail. And his whole world had fallen apart. And a hippie evangelist comes through the jail. Now, he grew up in our Baptist church all his life. His dad was a deacon. He'd heard the gospel all his life, but he probably tuned it out when he was about 10. And he's sitting down there. He's got his head on his knees, and this guy preaches the gospel, and he hears it, and he gets saved. He calls his mom and dad up. He's so excited. He says, "Dad, you know, send me some money." The dad calls me. He's so excited. He can't believe this. They're rejoicing. He said, "Should I send him the money?" I said, "Don't send him any money." I said, if this conversion is for real, you know, God wants him to learn how to obey and how to assume responsibilities, and tell him you can't wait till he gets home. Get a quick job and get his bus fare, and you can't wait to see him. Boy, he did. He sold his guitar, came home. And I could keep you here for hours telling you stories of parents. We saw one judge in Northern Ohio, all five of his sons were rebels. And the four oldest ones had already left home, and the 18-year-old was still home. All on drugs. And mom and dad put those boys in the Lord's hands. And today, all five of those boys are in full-time Christian work. It was a long unfolding story of about 6 years. Every time I go back to that town, that mom and dad, that judge and his wife would come up and tell me what's happened with the next boy and another boy. I mean, they were just so thrilled. Now, they changed a lot of things. They dealt with the disrespect that those boys had for them, and legitimately so. They went back and made things right that they had done. It wasn't just a matter of just doing this, but this is what gave them the peace in all of that consequence. Now let's talk about anger. There are so many things that cause us to get angry, and I'm just going to share some. You look on page 48, there's just a lot of different things that God challenged me in my rights. And I would get so mad that I couldn't figure out what the right was, but I had come to the place where I said, "Okay, Lord, every time I get angry, I'm going to figure out what the right is, and I'm going to yield it to you, because I know that you want to work supernaturally in my life. So I'm putting it in your hands." Isn't that what happened with that mom and dad and their boy? That what happened with the judge? Then God works supernaturally. It wasn't anything they could do. The day after I said, "Okay, Lord, from now on, when I get angry, I'm going to find out what the right is, and I'm going to yield it to you." And when you just say, "Lord, okay, everything I have is yours," you can expect him to test you. You can expect something to happen. That's why most of the time I don't even like to talk on this subject, because, you know, he didn't just give me about 10 quick lessons back there. They just keep coming and coming and coming, because we're still dealing with his property and his possessions. But I had a car that I had purchased. It was a 24,000-mile warranty on it. When I bought it, the rear windows leaked. They wouldn't roll all the way up and shut tight. But I was always in a hurry. I'd go get the oil change, but I was always in a hurry, and I never got those windows fixed. Well, I had 19,000 miles on it, and I developed a leak in the transmission. And so now I'm getting a little edgy. I better get that thing in there and get that taken care of before the warranty's up. So I asked a deacon in my church if he'd meet me there the next morning. I thought it opened at 7 a.m. He meets me there. I drive up to the door at 6:45, and a great big sign says, "Opens, 8 a.m. So that irked me a little bit, but I just pulled my car over to the side and got out, and we got in the same car and sat there and talked, and we lost track of time. My buddy looks back at about 10 to 8, and there's 13 cars lined up to go into the garage. He says, "I think you better get your car in line." I said, "No way. I've been here since 6:45. I'm going in the door." So I go in the little side door, and I wait till they open the big garage door, and these cars all come driving in. The service manager walks up with his clipboard. He says, "That's your car up the head of the line, sir?" I said, "No, mine's out parked by the garage." And he said, "Well, would you get it in line, please?" I said, "I've been here since 6:45. He said, "I'm sorry. It's the only way I can take care of you is, you know, you got to get in line. I can't." go out there. And so I do this slow burn, and it's starting to grow. I go out there, and I look at this line. There are now 22 cars. And I get in line, and as I'm inching in, I'm getting more angry. I'm saying, I know it's going to happen. I mean, look where I am. They're going to be so busy, they can't even fix my car today. And sure enough, I get inside, tell the guy what the problem is, and he says, I'm sorry. I said, we're backed up. I can't take your car today, but what's your problem? And I says, it's all warranty work. I said, first of all, the rear windows leak. They don't shut up, or they don't shut up. They don't roll up. And I said, and the transmission oil leaks. And he says, well, the transmission's covered by warranty, but your windows aren't. Well, I start to get upset. And I said, wait a minute. I said, this is a 24,000-mile warranty. The guy says, I know, but glass and paint isn't covered after 4,000 miles. This was in Detroit. And I said, that book doesn't say that. And he said, well, I'm sorry. He says, it's not covered by warranty. Now I am hot. But I'm still smiling because my deacon is standing beside me. So now, have you ever tried to carry on a conversation with a human being and be arguing with God? Because I am looking this guy in the eye, and I'm saying to God, don't go telling me that this is a personal right. Just because I'm mad, because this is one time where I have a right to be mad. That book says that I can get this car fixed to 24,000 miles. So don't go telling me every single time I'm mad, it's a personal right I got to yield to you. So I come back to this guy and I say, the book says, I says, it doesn't say that in the book. So well, I'm sorry. Well, now I'm about to lose it. So I said, well, it's got to be fixed. Just go ahead and fix it. So I'm walking out of there, and I am frosted. And I am arguing with God. And I said, don't go telling me that this is a personal right, because I am mad. And so I'm saying, well, what are you mad about? I don't know what I'm mad. I'm just mad. So again, I'm saying, well, what are you mad about? And I couldn't figure out why I was mad. And then all of a sudden, I'm outside the building, and I thought, I know what I'm mad about. I don't want to spend my money on those windows. And that's when the Holy Spirit said, wait a minute, Larry, whose money is this? Yours or mine? And then right there, I says, okay, Lord, your money. If you want to spend your money on those stupid rear windows, give me the bill tomorrow and I'll pay it. And do you know, as soon as I gave that to the Lord, and this happens every time. By the way, you can't logically think through yielding your rights to figure out whether it'll work for you. If somebody says, well, I just don't buy it. Well, I got news for you. It's not for sale. And it won't happen until you trust God and you give it back to him. The emotion doesn't change until you actually put it in his hands. And as soon as I put it in his hands, my head cleared. This is what happens every time. My head cleared. And I says, okay, Lord, you're bigger than General Motors, I think. And if this would be a foolish expenditure of your money, you'll have to change their mind. I'd already left the place. So the next morning, I call up and I ask if my car's done. And the lady says, yes, your car's done, Mr. Coy. And I said, well, how much is the bill? And she says, it's $1.72. And I start to get upset. I said, didn't they do the rear windows? She says, I said, what's the $1.72 for? She says, for transmission oil. And she says, yes, there's $27 and some odd cents worth of warranty work on your rear windows. And so what happened? I put it in the Lord's hand. He changed the king's heart. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever purchased a house, a new house anyway. That was quite an experience for us because with all that money we spent, it didn't cover any landscaping. So we had a mud pile out there for months. But the one that really got me is that it didn't cover the curtain rods or the curtains. And this was at a time when we decided if we didn't have the money, we wouldn't buy it. And so every night I'm getting undressed in one corner of my bedroom and I'm crawling under the windows. And if I stay up high enough in the bed, the neighbors can't look right into our bedroom. And this is going on for about 2 weeks, and I'm starting to get really ticked off. And one afternoon, I just walk into the bedroom, and I look at that, and I said to Carol, I said, "Now look, honey, I think we should go borrow the money for the rods and the drapes, because after all, it's going to be part of the house. We're going to leave it there. It's going to appreciate. It's an investment. It's not a consumer debt." And every time I would start to come up with these rationalizations, I'll tell you more about that when I get into money, because I always followed God until I came up with an exception. Then I had to figure out another way to get the money. This is one, another look of my wife's I wish I could get on camera, because when I would start this rationalization, Carol, she just stood there and she looked up at me like this. It was, which meant, here we go again. And when I saw that look, I knew I was rationalizing. And I looked at that stupid window and I says, "Okay, Lord, this is your body. If you want your body, your naked little body, crawling under the window for the rest of my life, I'll crawl." And I just put that back in the Lord's hands. Do you know that evening, the church surprised us with a housewarming. And when they had all cleared out, there was money on the dining room table to pay for the curtain rods and the drapery material. So I put it back in the Lord's hands. He worked supernaturally in what he took care of it. On another occasion, same era, when if we don't have the money, we're not spending any money on it. And I only owned one suit, and it was a black suit. And, I mean, it really was getting shiny. It was a gabardine or something, and, I mean, this thing was really getting shiny. And I was constantly praying to God in emergencies for money things. I always was. I used to even think, he must get tired. Every time I pray, it's, I got to have it right now. I mean, God, we've got to have the money. And I thought, I bet you he would appreciate some time to think about this. So right after Christmas, I said, "Now, Lord, I don't want to put any pressure on you. There's no big hurry. But by Easter, I would like to have a new suit. So whenever you provide, I'll take it." Well, Palm Sunday comes, no money for a suit, and a college girl walks up to me. And she says, "Boy, your suit is really shiny." And she rubs it right here. She says, "It is so shiny, I can almost see my face in it." So I smile on the outside and I die on the inside, and I shift to emergency prayer. And I'm saying, "Lord, now this is really ridiculous. I mean, I really need a suit. I'm not a materialistic person. This is not an unreasonable request, so get me the suit." Well, he doesn't. So Easter morning, I'm up there in front of about 1,200 people. I get up and I give the invocation. I'm in my suit. I go back to sit down in the chair, and as I go back to sit down, my knee catches the pants, and as I get down, my pants rips from here all the way up. And I look down, and my first thought was, "Well, Lord, it's your suit. And if this is the way you want your suit to look, that's your business. But now you're trampling on my pride." And I'm sitting there and I'm looking at everybody in the front row, and I'm finally convinced nobody saw it. I found out later everybody saw it. And they knew if one person cracked, Easter was over. And that whole church service, I would sit there with my leg crossed, you know, and have my Bible. And I want to tell you something. I never realized how fat my knee really is until that Sunday, because this Bible does not cover very much territory. And then we'd stand up to sing, you know, and I'm pulling on my pants, and I'm just hoping that the crease hangs together there, you know. After the service, I'm standing out at the door, and you know, still to this day, in 30 years of ministry, this is the only time this ever happened. I'm standing at the door, shaking hands with people. The only thing I have in my mind is my leg. And a lady comes sobbing, "I have to talk to you right now." And I'm saying, "Well, ma'am, I mean, maybe wouldn't you like to talk to one of the women?" "No, I've driven from Chicago, and you've helped my daughter." And she says, "You're the only one I should talk to." So I go to my office, and I said, "You're going to have to excuse this." You know, so I sit down, so my whole leg pops through. And I get out of that church. Now, we lived in a little duplex with the caretaker on the church property out back behind the church. And Carol was standing at the front door, and I come running out the back door of the church across the pavement. She says, "And I looked at you." She says, "You look so strange." I kept seeing this black, white, black, white, black, white. That night when I was getting ready for bed, I only owned one set of cufflinks and a tie tack. And I go to get undressed, and I reach for my cufflink, and it's gone. And I looked at Carol, and I said, "Boy, the Lord went all the way today, didn't he?" Now, 2 weeks later, so you don't worry about that suit, 2 weeks later, I walk into my office, and under the door was a gift certificate to a clothing store in town to buy a suit. And it was signed by Sarah Snodgrass. And I thought it was one of my buddies pulling a prank. You know, it looked pretty official, but I'd go to a lot of lengths to make something, you know, really hang somebody. And so I had my secretary call to see if this was legit, and it was, and that's how the Lord supplied that. Let me tell you two other illustrations, because these are the ones that made it work for me. I got lots of them that have happened since then, but these are the ones that I really learned from. I played a lot of baseball. And loved baseball. Had an offer from the Pirates when I got out of high school. And I'm the athletic director at this camp. And I just bought a brand new ball glove. Paid $40, which back then was a lot of money for a glove. Can't buy a little leaguer glove for that, I don't think, nowadays. But anyway, it was a lot of money. Brand new ball glove. I get up to the camp on Saturday. And a fella comes up and says, "Hey, could I use your glove?" And I said, "Sure. And when you get done, just hang it up in the equipment room." And so I come out Monday to start the activities, and I go in there to get my glove, and the glove's not there. So I ask around where the glove is, and nobody's seen it. And we look out in the field, and it's not out in the field. The guy says, "I know. I put it right here. I put it right where you told me. And I didn't have my name on it." And so now I am really ticked. And I am saying, "I'll tell you what, I'm going to, some kid here has swiped my glove, and I am going to just line them up, going to open up their suitcase. I'm finding out who that kid is, and he's gone." And then I'm saying, "You know what? If you had stolen the glove, you would not put it in your suitcase. You would hide it someplace that you would retrieve it just before you head for home on Saturday. So what if you do all of this and you make a fool of yourself and you don't find it? You better look first." So I decide to look, and I get four or five people to help me look. And we're walking over the beach. We're walking everywhere. And I can't find the glove. And the longer I'm walking, the more angry I become. And I remember coming up on this crest of the hill, and I'd had it. I really was mad. Now, once the anger got right here in front of me, you know, sometimes it kind of starts real subtle and slow, and I wouldn't see it. Once it got up there in front of me, I knew it was a right God wanted me to yield. And I get up to the crest of this hill, and I'm saying, "You know, what are you mad about?" I said, "I know what I'm mad about. Someone swiped my glove." And that's when the Lord convicted me. He says, "Wait a minute. Whose glove is this, yours or mine?" Now, that's the one thing I like about talking to the Lord. He knows my sense of humor. I get a little facetious. And I stand up there on the top of the hill, and I says, "Give me a break. What would you be doing with a ball glove? If you guys want to play catch up there, you need three of them." And there was no sense to this, no rhyme or reason. I was mad, wasn't I? I wasn't handling it right. I says, "Okay, Lord, it's your glove. You have a right to do with it what you want. You knew I had it here. I only had it You know, I only owned it for 24 hours. As soon as I gave it back to the Lord, I started trying to figure out, why would God need a ball glove? You know what? There's some kid here at this camp who's like I was as a teenager, satisfied with the way he is. And God needs a stolen ball glove in his property, in his possession. And I started praying for whoever that person was. I come out to the field on Friday, and I look over at first base, and the guy in first base has the Lord's ball glove on. And I walk up to him. I said, where'd you get the glove? He says, it was just laying here when I came out this morning. The dinner bell rang after the games. The field was evacuated. Everybody was gone, and everything was gone, and the glove was laying out there in the middle of the field. The Lord took it, used it, and gave it back. Last illustration. My second daughter, Cheryl. And by the way, pictures of my family are up here if you want to see who they are. My second daughter, Cheryl, nearly died from the time she was born. First 6 weeks, she's in the hospital. They tried everything. And we put her in the hospital the second time. The doctor calls me that night at 10:45. He says, Larry, since Cheryl has come into the hospital, she's gotten increasingly worse, and we don't expect her to live the night. We've brought in specialists, and she's coughing and choking and gagging, and this little kid was in this oxygen tent, freezing cold, all discolored. So he was a Christian doctor, so I just sort of whipped out all the right verses. Well, you know, it's in the Lord's hands, and all things work together for the good. And I got to get this guy off the phone because I'm getting hot. And I hang up and I go out in the living room to tell Carol. And it's the only time in my life that anger and anxiety hit me all at once. And if Carol was here to tell you, she would tell you, you know, that my looks, I was in a rage. That's why Carol, over the years of our marriage, used to say, you know, if eyes could kill, I'd be dead. And so I am so angry, and I'm saying to God, you cannot do this to me, and I won't let it happen. What was I trying to do? I was trying to control something I couldn't control, full of anxiety. And when I'm saying, you have no right to do this, she's mine. And it just boiled up in me like that, and I saw it, and I just stopped in my tracks, and I said to Carol, I know what the problem is. Cheryl is not the Lord's. I dedicated her to God before she's ever born, but I meant that he could have her and do what he wanted with her after she's 18. I never had any idea that he only wanted to loan her to us for 6 weeks. And we got on our knees, and I prayed, and I said, Lord, she's really yours, and you have a right to do with her what you want. And I just want to thank you for the wonderful 6 weeks that we've had with her, because we waited 5 years for our second one. Carol had a miscarriage and a major surgery. It was this long wait. You know, when somebody says, how could God be a God of love and let babies die? You know, that's a person who believes that that child is theirs. That's a person who doesn't realize that that child is God's property. Do you know there are going to be millions and millions of people in heaven someday because they died as a child? Probably wouldn't otherwise be there. There'll be a lot more people up there than we think. And I gave her back to the Lord. And now Carol had already done this 2 weeks before, laying there in bed, a mother listening to that baby cough and choke, and you can't do anything about it. She'd already resolved that. We get up from our knees. She goes to the phone and calls a friend, and because they had a prayer chain in our church, and asked them to pray, and we went to bed. The alarm went off at 7 the next morning. And I turned to Carol. I said, did you sleep all night? She said, I didn't hear a thing till the alarm went off. Do you know it's not natural for a mother to sleep soundly the night her baby's going to die? That's not natural. That's supernatural. And I called the hospital and asked about her. And they said, at 11 o'clock last night, Cheryl began to take in fluids. And it took her several months to recover, but you know, I gave her back to the Lord and he gave her back to us. Cheryl's 21 today, or right now. A gal who loves the Lord and knows that God gave her that life. And you see, when we start to get all upset, whether it's anxiety or anger, it isn't the way God would want us to handle it. And yet all of us would prefer in our old nature to act that way. And you know, it just isn't a cause and effect thing. You know what really takes place? It is an act of faith in our hearts to God. It takes a trust in him to say, Lord, you will work supernaturally. This is in your hands and I yield it to you. Let's bow in prayer.